Today we begin some sessions on the book of Judges. And the book of Judges may raise several questions in your mind. You might wonder, what was God's goal for this period of history? Why did God allow such offensive sin to develop and continue among His people? Why did God let this go on for year after year after year? Why did God have this period of history? Why didn't He start the monarchy and get on with more progressive things? I believe one of the answers is tied up with what God intended to do with His people. And that is, He wanted to give them a theocratic government. In a theocratic government, God is the supreme head. It's not a democracy where the people rule. It's not a monarchy where an earthly king rules. There is no visible ruler, no court, no bureaucracy, no Congress. And so God is the center of the people's attention. Incidentally, I believe that shows that Joshua did not fail when he did not choose a successor. Some people say Moses was wise. He sought out a man. He sought out Joshua to be his successor so that when he passed off the scene, Joshua would lead the people. I don't think that's a correct analysis of the situation. Yes, Moses was wise in choosing Joshua in terms of being the leader for leading them into the land, but then God did not want Joshua to choose a leader. Why? Because they were already in the land, and Joshua, of course, is a symbol of whom? Jesus, and who is the successor for Jesus anyway? No successor. And so, Joshua did not fail. God wanted a theocracy there in the land, and what you would have would be a priesthood where that is the only earthly representative, which incidentally does not detract from the theocracy, but accentuates it, points people toward God. And it eliminates this false dichotomy between sacred and secular. In other words, here you have the priesthood that are focusing people's attention toward God. All of your life is to be lived in light of His presence. And then you also have the law that was already given. And I think that often these distinctions that people try to make between the civil and the ceremonial and moral laws fall apart because they're all interconnected. And this law, of course, was given at Mount Sinai before Israel entered into Canaan. So there's no need for new lawgivers. There's no need for a Congress to meet to make up new laws. So that's the theocratic government that God was setting up. But remember that when you have a theocratic government, it has certain aspects in relation to sin. And that is, the theocracy can only work when there is a proper response from God's people. You see, God had instituted no enforcement machinery to control sin if the people were determined not to follow Him. Obviously, there were certain things that He said. If somebody does this evil thing, you execute them. If they do this, you do this, and so on and so on. But what if they decided, well, He did that, but we're not going to execute Him. And He did that, but we're not going to deal with it. We're just going to let it go. There was no machinery there to enforce it to work. Why? Because that very machinery would have been contrary to the principle of absolute theocracy. God wanted voluntary obedience from the Israelites. Incidentally, just like He wants voluntary obedience from us today. And so as a result, in a theocracy, sin and disobedience becomes more pronounced and more serious. And you can see that graphically illustrated in the latter portion of the book of Judges. And so what God did was He brought in punishment through a series of foreign oppressions. He did not bring a sudden climactic judgment and then change to monarchy immediately. Now, why was that? Well, I believe that one of the reasons, God wanted to give His best form of government ample opportunity to work. After all, a theocracy is the best form of government, with God being the king. Nothing can compare to it. It's the best. And so God instituted a theocracy there in the land of Canaan, and He was giving it opportunity to work. They flunked out the first go-round, so what does God do? He doesn't just say, well, forget it. He brings in foreign oppression, makes some people realize, oh, we really messed up. So they cry out to God, and then He arranges it to give theocracy a new chance to work. Why did he do that? Well, first of all, it's a greater benefit to the people of God. If you follow God's way, and you do what He says, and you live by His laws, you have great benefits that come to you. You don't need all this other stuff. And it's a greater honor to God. Now just imagine how this all works. God in His providence situated Israel in the center of the nations. If the Assyrians wanted to go down to Egypt, where'd they go through? Down through Palestine. If the Egyptians wanted to go up toward Europe, they went up through Palestine. And so you have this crossroads of the world. So here come these people going through Palestine, and they're looking around and saying, my, this country is prosperous. The people are getting along fine. Everything seems so wonderful. How do you do it? Take me to your king. Well, our king is invisible. What do you mean your king is invisible? Well, our king is the God of heaven and earth, the one who created all things, the one who's coming to judge the world. Our king is that person. And he has given us his law and told us how to live, and we have followed his prescription, and therefore we have peace, we have prosperity, we have all these wonderful things. And these travelers are scratching their heads and thinking about this thing, and they go down to Egypt, wherever they're going, they come back through, and they come back through again. Man, this is nothing like I saw in Egypt. Nothing like I've seen at home. I wonder, there must be something to this. And so this would be God's great testimony that would just go out to the world by very nature of people coming by and seeing this theocracy at work under an invisible king. So you see, it's a greater benefit to the people, it's a greater honor to God, and hence, foreign oppression was actually an expression of God's grace in that he didn't shut the system down immediately, but brought in foreign oppression to wake the people up and say, something is wrong here, turn back to God, get back into this theocratic system, do what you're supposed to be doing, and experience the blessings of God and experience yourselves as the testimony of God in the earth. However, after hundreds of years of failure, God was not reluctant to give them a king. Remember when they came to Samuel and said, we want a king? God said, all right, these people have rebelled against me ever since I brought them out of Egypt. Give them a king. They have not rejected you, but they rejected me from being king over them. So the period of the judges was to be supremely a period where God was king over Israel. Now what he did was he brought them a king like they wanted. But now you move to a different kind of theocracy. Before you had pure theocracy, and now you move to a limited theocracy with a king in the middle. You see, it's limited because of national sinfulness. And this is second best, not only from God's point of view, but also from the people's point of view. Why? Well, they lost God's finest blessings. Whenever you depart from pure theocracy, you lose the finest blessings. And also, they ushered in the heavy taxation that is required by every civil government. In fact, God had Samuel warn them about it. He said, this king that you'll get, he'll take your sons and your daughters and he'll make them do this and that. He'll take your finest vineyards, he'll take your sheep, he'll take this and he'll take that and he'll give them to his friends. They said, we don't care, we want a king anyway. Now, during this period, you did not have kings. Instead, you have men called judges. They are not kings, but they are emergency-type people. They had two purposes. They delivered from foreign oppression. And remember the phrase that occurs over and over, while the judge was alive, they followed the Lord. And when the judge died, then they went into sin. So two purposes, deliver from foreign oppression and also to curtail sin. Now this is the nearest thing to pure theocracy that you can get. Because you have the theocracy, the people don't obey God, they don't respond the way He has said, they don't live with Him as truly king. And so then God brings in a foreign oppression, then they cry out and say, Lord, we have sinned against you, deliver us, we pray. Then God raises up a deliverer. He's not elected. He's not humanly appointed. He is just unofficially recognized by all the people that this is God's man. And it's not a continuous system, but it is only there when needed. And so he is God's man, he's raised up, he teaches the people about God after the deliverance, and they follow God while he's yet alive, and as soon as he dies, you collapse automatically to a pure theocracy again. He has no sons, He has no dynasty that he's establishing. So you see, when the judge dies, boom, you're back to a pure theocracy. He has no obligations to other government personnel. That's very nice. And so now you're back to a pure theocracy, and God is giving his best form of government time to work. And you know what happened? Instead of taking that best form of government and being blessed by it, they went their own way, did what was right in their own eyes instead of obeying what God had already said, and then brought down upon themselves disaster. What is the purpose of this book? The purpose of this book is a warning against apostasy. If you turn to the book of Judges, you can see the basic picture. The first section, chapter 1, up through chapter 3, verse 6, Israel did not occupy the land. That is, not all of it. They disobeyed God deliberately in not occupying the land, and that gives the basis and foundation for what follows. Then chapter 3, verse 7, up through chapter 16, verse 31, you have a second major division of the book, which is the what you might call the sin-deliverance cycles. They went into sin, then they cried out to God, then he raises up the deliverer, they are delivered, they follow God for a while, then they go into sin again. You might ask this question: why is there so much attention paid to the oppression and military deliverance with so little attention paid to the judge leadership afterwards? And I think one of the answers to that is that the purpose of this book is to impress the reader with the high cost of sin. I think that's a message that's desperately needed in the church today. You know, we live in a day where people think, I can sin and get by. I can sin and it doesn't matter too much. I'll sin and then I'll pray a little prayer and then God will forgive me and everything will be back like it just was before. That is not true. You see, sin is costly, and one of the reasons for this book is to make it crystal clear that sin is costly. Samson was forgiven, wasn't he? But he had his eyes punched out. It cost him. And so, one of the important reasons for studying this book is it's a graphic picture of how devastating sin is, and how it ruins your opportunities, and how it messes up what could have been so wonderful. Then the third division of the book, chapters 17 to 21, illustrate graphically how corrupt Israel's society was. It was corrupt religiously, it was corrupt morally, and in fact, this third section at the end, when you study it carefully, the chronology makes it clear that these events occurred near the beginning of the judges' period, not at the end. So it's not in chronological order, and that would lead you to believe that as bad as it was then, it got worse after that. So let's turn now and look in a little detail at some of the beginning section of this book. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Notice how that right here at the very beginning, they were functioning correctly according to this theocracy. Joshua was dead. They did not ask a human general, what shall we do? Who shall go up? They went to the Lord and said, who shall be the first to go up to fight against the Canaanites? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. And Judah had some measure of faithfulness. They slaughtered the Canaanites. You can glance down through those verses there. They captured a man named Adonibezek. They took Debir, verses 11 and 12. They utterly destroyed Zephath, verse 17. They took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, verse 18. But they had some deficiencies. They copied the pagan practice of mutilating a captured king. They had sufficient faith and perseverance to drive out the mountaineers, but not the plains dwellers. For example, verse 19, It says, the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. You see, they didn't fully appropriate God's power and provision. Incidentally, that's a contrast to the episodes of Deborah, where she and Barak went against 900 chariots in chapter 4. But anyway, Judah's measure of faithfulness would suggest or illustrate why God had them go up first. Then Benjamin, chapter 1, verse 21, dwelt with the Jebusites. And verses 22 to 26, a city called Luz is destroyed. And then you have other tribes who deliberately refuse to destroy the Canaanites in their territory. Why, if God says, destroy utterly the Canaanites, why would anyone refuse to do that? Well, think about it. Maybe there were some wives over there that they thought they would like to have. Some nice-looking ladies. Remember, that's one of the attractions that occurred then and now, isn't it true? Another reason is that warfare is hard work. Now, if you've studied the land of Israel, you know the topography is basically very rugged. And so if you're going to fight battles, not only do you have to go uphill and downhill, you have to fight the battle too. It's one of the most, hand-to-hand combat. Like, they weren't using Star Wars kinds of things like people use today, but they were hand-to-hand combat kind of situations, and that is got to be one of the most excruciating, exhausting kinds of work that you can imagine. And besides, it's dangerous. You might get killed. Another reason for not bothering to destroy the Canaanites, wouldn't it be better to just make slaves out of them? Let those fellows work, and then we'll come by and take their money. Let them work. Let them have their grain fields and their olive fields. Let them work hard, and we'll give them a pittance to live on, and then we'll take the rest for ourselves and have it a little easier. That would be so much nicer than killing them off. In fact, notice verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Verse 33. The inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. Verse 35. Yet when the hand of the house of Joseph became stronger, they were put under tribute. You see the theme that runs through there? A major reason for not obeying God was what? Money. Oh, does that sound familiar? You know, people will compromise their moral integrity in order to get more money. And what does the New Testament say? The love of money is a root of all evil. And so you see, this book, at the very beginning, opens our vision of how terrible not obeying God really is. On the surface, we can look at this book and say, what a gory book. All these horrible things have happened in this book. But remember, it becomes a picture of how ugly disobedience to God really is. How did God evaluate this? Chapter 2, verse 1 to 6. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal. Now, incidentally, Gilgal was the place where the covenant was renewed. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. But the angel came from Gilgal to Bochim, and Bochim is the place of weeping. You know what the cost of carnality is? The cost of carnality is weeping and judgment. This momentum of faithfulness lasted through only one generation, chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. It says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, if you Going down to verse 11 and following, you can see a survey of the period of the judges. There are three warnings for those who disobey God. One warning is that he who disobeys will receive judgment. The second one, he who disobeys might experience blessings in spite of his disobedience. And the third, he who disobeys persistently will have his privileges restricted. Let's look at those in a little more detail. Number one, he who disobeys receives judgment. And in the reception of this judgment, disobedience causes self-destruction. You know, people think, I can disobey and get by. It isn't going to happen to me. I'll be clever. I'll do this, I'll do that. Chapter 2, verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. You see, it forsakes the true source of power and goodness. In verse 11, it is literally the evil. The children of Israel did the evil in the sight of the Lord. What is the evil? The evil is not having God as your king. What is the first commandment? You shall worship the Lord only. He is the one. And you see, breaking that first foundational commandment becomes the foundation and fountainhood of all the evil to follow. What did they prefer? They preferred the tangible and false instead of the intangible and real. Haven't we often done the same? You know, it's a graphic illustration of something that the prophet Jeremiah lamented in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Notice the picture of absurdity. You have a fountain of water gushing forth that's refreshing and clean and pure. And the person turns away from that and says, I'm going to make myself a cistern. So they go out and they spend lots of effort. And they work so hard and they dig this cistern out of the rock. And then they get water to run into it when it rains or from somewhere. And they store this water. Say, look at my water that I've stored. And what they find out is they come out a few days later and it's gone down a great deal. And they didn't take any water out. And the thing is leaking. That's a picture of what it's like when you forsake God for something else. Not only does it forsake the true source of power and goodness, but it also chooses the destructive influences of false gods. These Canaanite deities were vicious and perverted. And whenever people worship vicious and perverted gods, they become like the gods they worship. This had a destructive effect on their lives. You see, when we forsake God for something else, you automatically move from the best to something else. And when they forsook God, then they moved to these horrible deities that were vicious and demanding. In fact, the stories at the end of the book shows what forsaking God really results in, don't they? What at first seems not too serious quickly accelerates into something of horror. When you think of the idolatry, it reminds you of the passage out of Psalm 115, where the psalmist declares the futility and foolishness of idols. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. If we disobey God, if we turn our way away from what God has said, then that causes a self-destruction. But you know, that disobedience also brings active judgment from God. He talks about that in Judges chapter 2 in the next verse. It says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." You know, God brings reproofs to us. Sometimes these reproofs are verbal, where someone comes to us and says, "This is wrong, don't do that." And you know, if you don't heed that verbal reproof, or maybe a verbal reproof from the Scriptures themselves, then God brings reproofs of life. And here you can see him explicitly bringing reproofs of life, and it talks of him bringing calamity against the Israelites, and that his hand was against them. God's action is going to be according to his word and character. And so you see, it isn't just that we can disobey and get by, but disobedience actually brings judgment, both self-destructive and it brings judgment from God. You know what tends to happen? God in his mercy doesn't bring total judgment. And that very mercy then often is interpreted as leniency by human depravity. In other words, well, look how I'm being blessed. I did this thing. I know I wasn't supposed to. God said I wasn't supposed to. I did it anyway. And I'm getting along just fine. I'm not having any trouble. I'm getting along pretty good. So it must not be too bad. Notice verses 16 to 19. "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. And they bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." How often in our own experience has God's mercy and grace tempted us? Not that God is doing the tempting, you understand, but we've misconstrued it and used it as an opportunity to continue in doing wrong things because we thought, well, we're getting along okay. You know what that really amounts to? That amounts to trifling with God. And of course, he who disobeys persistently is going to have his privileges restricted. You can see that in verses 20 and following. God is going to bring judgment for two reasons. It involves a transgression of his covenant. It says, "Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua." You see, God brings judgment for transgression of his covenant and also for a refusal to heed God's verbal message and his nonverbal reproofs. And this restriction becomes a reminder of this failure in the past, and it becomes a test for future faithfulness. Are you really going to obey now, or are you going to choose this other thing? So as we think about these things, what is the message of the book of Judges? Remember one of the theme verses in this book? "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." You see, there was no earthly king to come around and make sure people did certain things that they were supposed to do and did not do certain other things they were not supposed to do. God was their king, but he was invisible. And I haven't heard him speak from the cloud, and so I'm just going on like I feel like. God had already spoken, hadn't he? He had spoken at Mount Sinai, made it clear. He had given his message that the tribe of Levi was to be disseminating his message throughout the land. Here's how to live. God had spoken. But instead of taking what God had already said and believing it and living by it and being blessed by it, they ignored him and did what was right in their own eyes. Doing what is right in our own eyes will always lead us to tragedy. You know, either we can be following our own opinions or we can focus our attention on the unseen King and do what he says. Jesus, of course, sacrificed himself so that he could be what? Our King. Jesus gives us an opportunity to live in a theocracy where he is the invisible King. How many times has our testimony been squandered that could have been such an opportunity for those around us? How many times has the discord in our families or the attitudes that we were wanting something for ourselves regardless of what God had to say messed up a beautiful testimony that would have been instrumental in bringing people to this unseen King? Imagine what it would be like if in every church all over this country, every person was following Jesus as their King. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And people would see the transformation in terms of their life at work. And the transformation in terms of their families, and the transformation in terms of their relationships, and in transformation in terms of their priorities and perspectives and goals in life, that it would be following the dictates of this unseen King who is not temporal in his focus, but is building something that is going to last forever. Imagine what kind of impact that would have. But instead, what have many people done? Not following the King, but doing what is right in their own eyes. And so, their home life is shattered with all kinds of strife. Their business affairs are marred by breaches of integrity. And so that the world says, well, there's no difference between them and us. You know what? In many cases, they're exactly right. Because you see, if you live your life doing what is right in your own eyes, then you don't have Jesus as your King, do you? And if you don't have Jesus as your King, then what? It's believe not just on Jesus, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus is not some dichotomy that we can somehow grab one piece and say, I'll take the justification part, forget the sanctification. He provides all of salvation. And we come to him for justification and sanctification. We come to him for forgiveness and the power to do what's right. And so this book of Judges becomes a dramatic picture of what happens when we say, I will do what I feel like in spite of what God has said. Only by having Jesus as our invisible King will we experience his highest blessings. You see, if he is our King, and as we begin to live day by day and hour by hour with him being the King, then this isn't a boring book anymore, is it? Because it is enlightening us on what his thoughts are about things. And then, is following him a burden? Well, you know, the more you begin to know God, the more you see how ugly self is. In fact, we really only have two choices. Either we deny ourselves or we destroy ourselves. See, it really amounts to the destruction of self either way. Jesus said if anyone wants to save his life, he will lose it. But if anyone loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, he will save it. If we go the way of the people of the book of Judges and say, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes, that will become a destructive process that will destroy themselves. But if we say, I will voluntarily surrender to Christ as the King, I will live in His theocracy, not taking what's right in my own eyes, but taking what He has said, even though my own opinion wouldn't agree with it. Have you ever experienced that? Well, I just don't want to do this because I don't think it's going to work. It won't be handy. It won't be comfortable. It won't be something else. But if we say, even though I wouldn't have chose this, Lord, I'm going to choose it because You said so. You know what that is? That's taking up your cross. That is voluntarily surrendering that to death. And then what happens? Jesus brings life out of that. His life, not yours. And so self is bound to be destroyed, isn't it? Either it'll be destroyed because if we don't surrender it, we will end up destroying ourselves by our wrong choices and false gods. Or self will be destroyed by us voluntarily surrendering to the King and say, take Your way, not mine. And so if you have time, spend some time reading through the book of Judges and thinking about how this book is a graphic picture of what happens when you take your own way instead of taking the way of God. Read through the book and see how this book portrays the ugliness of not having Jesus as your King. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank You for giving us this history of this period thousands of years ago, where we could be shown in graphic terms how ugly disobedience is. Lord, we know that our own inclination is to think that our own way is pretty good and that somehow we can do better and that somehow our ideas are actually better than Yours. Lord, we know that that is a root of thought any time we disobey. In essence, we are saying, I'm smarter than God. I can make something work better than He would have. We pray for Your forgiveness for that haughtiness, that arrogance, that self-centered way. And Lord, give us a dose of this book that enables us to see without experiencing how ugly it is to do what's right in your own eyes instead of what God has said. Lord, enable us to learn from the experiences of those people and to appropriate by Your grace the power and glory of our King, Jesus Christ, that He might truly be the unseen King in our individual experience, in our family experience, in our church experience, in our business experience, in our interactions with people in this world. That out of it, not only may we experience Your finest blessings, but we may also become Your showcase that will attract men to what evidently is very glorious. We thank You that we can pray to You through Your Son who died for us and gave Himself so that we could live and be forgiven, and not only that, to be raised again to newness of life and walk with Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.